I'll take the blame for that one, folks. I say that because we normally are able to get the hymns to Michelle and Dave beforehand, and I didn't realize that this was such a new one for us all, because the chorus is so familiar, but we've learned together this morning, so that's good. If you have your bulletins, I'd like to share a couple of announcements with you before we move to the next part of the service. We want to just welcome you this morning and thank you for coming. We do have a special service this morning and a little dedication for our two new little babies, for Julia Bell Moberg and for our Daniel Postiff. And so we are looking forward to that in just a few moments. This evening, I'd like to have our Bible study, as we normally do at 6 o'clock, but have it be a Q&A type Bible study. I have a couple of things on my mind that I'd like to share, but if you have a question that you'd like to bring to that study, some you might know of some pastors that have this on occasion on Sunday evenings, and I'd like to do that with you all this evening. There is an art, if I may say, to asking a good question. So think about your question and think about how to ask it, and don't just come to try to stump the pastor or show by your question how smart you are or something like that. That's not the appropriate kind of question. I'm talking about honest questions, the things that you really need to know and want to know from the Scriptures, and that will help you in your witness with your family and friends and so on and so forth. So take that into consideration and bring those this evening for us. On Wednesday, we have our Awana and prayer meeting. You can look at those announcements. On the 28th, we also have our annual general meeting. Much preparation has gone into that so far, and more will as well. And so I trust that you'll be able to attend that if you're a member, and if you're not as well. We have had our new members class, and I need to do catch up with a couple of folks, but we haven't been able to do that, so I'd like to try to see if we can do that in Sunday school next week, if it's possible. If it's not, we'll make another arrangement for that as well. And I wonder if there's anybody here that hasn't been baptized yet as a believer in the Lord Jesus. If you haven't, then you need to speak with me if you're an adult. If you're a young person, you need to speak with your parents. And then you all need to speak with me, and we need to see what we can do about that. So I trust that you will make that a consideration. We didn't have any baptisms last year. The last one we had was the previous year. So it's time for us to have another baptismal service, and we don't have a new platform with a baptismal pool up here, but never fear. We still have the horse trough, so we can have a baptism. And I just wanted to pass on a word of thanks also. You can see in the bulletin, but just myself as well, to say thank you for your generosity to us, Pastor and Mrs. Postiff. And you have been so kind to us with your gifts financially. We've been able to do a couple of things necessary with those gifts, and we'll have some more as well, since we have a expanding family with more car seats than can fit conveniently in the back seat of a sedan. So I'm afraid it's the grocery getter time. But anyways, no, we appreciate your help in that way. And I use oftentimes, I don't know how many hours a week, but the software called BibleWorks. It's a Bible exegesis software. And I've been able, with part of that gift, to be able to upgrade that to the latest version that has more tools, more Bible versions, and more helps for me, so I appreciate that as well. So I'll leave the announcements right there this morning and ask if the men would come forward and take up our offering for the Lord's work here. And appreciate the ministry of our brother Ben as he continues his studies on the violin to minister to us in song this morning. Thank you, brother. brother, and thank you, Michelle, as well. Let's have a word of prayer as we lift this offering up before the Lord for His use. Brother Dwayne Reed, will you do that?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here, Lord. We pray that you would continue to bless our brother Ben and his talents, Lord. Now we just ask that you would take these offerings that we present to you this morning, Lord, and guide us as to how these funds are to be used to progress, Lord, to further your gospel in a fallen world. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. I'd like to just make a few comments before we ask our dedication candidates, as it were, to come forward in the arms of their parents. I had a message a year ago on January 20th, 2008, when we had a very special baby dedication service then. That was also Sanctity of Life Sunday 1 year ago, and you remember that we were able to have a dedication for Selah Dowell and for the Pierce twins and for Ryan Kangas, and it was just a great blessing to me to be able to have that kind of dedication service of little lives to the Lord in the face of the great Holocaust that is happening in our land with respect to little children. And I'll have some more to say about that in a few moments, again, just to keep it on our minds. But I wanted to mention again this morning very important concepts about baby dedication, what it is and what it is not. I went over this with the Mobergs, and they're going to come in just a few moments. But baby dedication is not a mandatory service that we do in this church, as if the child, if not dedicated, is somehow a second-class citizen or something. But what we're doing is we're saying that we are, as parents, dedicating ourselves to the raising of our children in the way God would want. The ritual doesn't really matter, because you could have parents that and a dedication service that is just all out, you know, and everything's done and it's all nice and beautiful and everything like this, and the parents go and they don't raise their child the way they have indicated in that dedication service. It's all for nothing then. So we want to make sure that we understand it's not the dedication service, but it's the dedication of the parents to the raising of their child. It's not like baptism or christening for a child. It's not, you know, we don't give a Christian name or select godparents or something like that. We don't baptize babies in this church, because we believe that baptism is reserved only for those who are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This does set us apart from many other churches, and I want to make sure that you understand by doing this morning, we're not simply, you know, making a sanctified replacement of a baptismal service for a baby. That's not what we're doing. Actually, we're doing it more for the sake of the parents in the church than we are for the child, because the child won't remember a thing. And even if we take some pictures and the child looks at those pictures later, he or she will ask, "Who is that? What is this?" Well, that's you. I was never that small, you know. So it really doesn't have much effect on the child, to be sure. It's not entering the child into the new covenant or entering the child into the church. We don't believe here that the church is composed of believers and their children. The church is composed of believers, full stop, and that is all. Those who are born again through faith in Christ. So we're not covenant here in that sense. We are dispensational in this church, and that's one of the things that comes with that. That, you know, we don't believe that a child, if the child is, say, dedicated, then they're kept safe for salvation later, or they're guaranteed to be saved later. We have no such promise in the Scripture, and so we don't lay hold of a promise that doesn't exist there to be sure. The bottom line is that a baby dedication does not change the baby at all. It doesn't confer grace, doesn't cleanse from original sin, doesn't save the child, or anything like that. The baby's not changed by this activity whatsoever. You know, by the way, that if you're born again later in life and then you're baptized, that baptism doesn't change you either. No, it's the transforming work of the Spirit of God and regeneration that changed you. Baptism is simply a public testimony of that change that has occurred in your life. So if baby dedication is not that, what is it? Well, it's a dedication of the parents to several concepts, key things. First of all, we said last year in that sermon, that baby dedication is a recognition of the gift of life and the resulting stewardship that a parent has over that life. A gift has been given. We have been given three gifts in our family, David and John and now Daniel. And the Mobergs have been given one precious little daughter as their child as well. And so we have to recognize that this is a gift. These children are gifts from God, and He expects us, like He expects us to do with all of the things that He gives us, He expects us to be good stewards, but especially over the life of a little child. It's a dedication also of the parents, not only to that concept of the gift of life and stewardship, but the dedication of the parents to a biblical home life, like staying together as mom and dad, married until death do us part, like training up the child in the way that she or he should go, like disciplining the child when he or she is rebellious and needs to be instructed and taught, prohibiting the child from doing harmful and useless things in their lives, saying no, being the parent, as some people say, you know, being the bad guy, loving their child, raising the child around the Word of God and the person of Christ, around the local church, building in good habits and understanding of why we do what we do. And so these are just some of the ideas that we talked about last time. And also a baby dedication service for us as a church is a reminder to us that we have a sacred responsibility with the lives of our children. You know, junior church is not just, you know, time to get rid of the children so that we can study the Bible ourselves. We do study the Bible ourselves, but we want to teach the children on their level. Think about the people working in junior church. You know, that's a serious responsibility. The Awana paper that I just received said that most children, most people that receive Christ do so between the ages of 5 and 12 or something like that. How many of us were saved before the age of 12? Okay. Is it important to teach children the Word of God? I would think that we would have to say absolutely the case. Not that God doesn't save people after that time, but my. It is a serious responsibility. And so as the children are dedicated and the parents dedicate themselves to this kind of life in the home, we also as a church must rededicate ourselves to that task of teaching and raising our children in the church. By the time they're 18, what is our goal for them as they leave this church, say, and they go to college somewhere if they're not going locally? What is our goal for them? You know, that they would go to another church where their college is and say, you know, I don't know much of the Bible. I don't know much Bible doctrine. You know, I'm not even sure that I'm saved. You know, when they get to that point in their life of really thinking and making decisions for themselves? Or do we want them to go out confident knowing that they know the Scriptures, that they know that they're born again? And that's my goal. I hope that's your goal as well. And so we want to strive for that. Well, the task of raising a child includes not only the moms, but the dads and the rest of the family as well. So I wish I could, I hope I can ask all of you folks that are here as family for the children to come forward and just stand up here or over here. And we're going to have some prayer together. I've asked Brother Bill and James, our deacons, to have a special time of prayer for our dedication ceremony. And so I'd like to ask the Mobergs if they'd come up and bring their little Julia. And for my wife and little Daniel. You want to try to bring David up here as well? No? Brothers, please come. Come on, David. Don't be shy. Only everybody's looking at you, so. It has been a great privilege for us to have not only our new addition and, you know, some of the trials that we went through there, but also to watch little Julia grow to the point now where she's already 10 months old. It's hard to believe, but there she is, and looking so beautiful today. And we thank God for her parents and for their testimony of faith in Christ. My wife and I want to just say publicly that as you would expect and hope, we are both born-again believers, and we have dedicated ourselves to the task of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so that they would also know the Lord Jesus Christ at the earliest possible age. And I want to ask also Josh, as the head of his home, if he is a born-again believer along with his wife and dedicates himself to the same task. Yes. Amen. Amen. That's a hard job, my brother. As many of you know, and some of you are probably thankful you don't have to raise children in this day and age. It seems only to get worse and worse, doesn't it? But we ask God for grace and help in this time of need to be able to do that. So I'd like to ask Bill and then James if he'll come and have a special word of prayer for these two little babies here. And thank you, brothers, for doing that.
Yes. Our honor. Let's pray together as a family. Lord God, we bow before you once again. We thank you, Lord, for this honor and this privilege to lift up these children that are gifts to both the Postiffs and to the Mobergs. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of life. And we thank you, Lord, for little Julia Bell. And we just pray, Lord, for her as a young lady as she grows, that she will be drawn by your Holy Spirit and be saved, Lord, at an early age, and to know the blessings of salvation. We pray, Lord, for our brother and sister Moberg, Josh and Karina. Lord, we lift them up to you. As a parent, Lord, and as many parents here, we know that raising children are a blessing, but also challenging, Lord. And so we just ask for your hand of comfort and guidance to them. Help them, Lord, to see black and white when it comes to decisions for their children's spiritual well-being, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help them to do all that they can to surround Julia with the Word of God, with godly influences, with godly people, with the family and the body of Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, this morning for them and their testimony to us in your presence, Lord. We thank you for their friendship and their fellowship, and we thank you for just the way that you've helped us all grow together. And I just pray, Lord, that you would challenge and prick each of our hearts as a body, that we would commit in our seat here this morning to you, Lord, to do our part in encouraging the Mobergs and the Postiffs with their children. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to pray for them, to pray for one another, that we would be in attendance, Lord, to be an encouragement, to be a witness, and to be an example to these children, Lord, so they could look around, not just their parents, but look around and see how a Christian should act and walk and do and honor you, Lord. And so I just pray for Josh and Karina and their families, Lord, who could not be here, but pray that you would help their families, who we know are just rejoicing for this grandchild, Lord. And we just pray for them to do their part to help raise Julia up in the things of God. And I just thank you, Lord, for this time that we can be here. It is my honor to be a part of this dedication, and help us not to soon forget this morning, not as a ceremony, but as a proclamation of dedication this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for giving to us the privilege just now to also use our voice to say thank you, Lord, for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast given, so that the sins of all of us could be forgiven. And Lord, we have come this morning because there are newly born little ones among us. And so we pray for them and ask for your help along the way. For both the Moberg and the Postiv children, Lord. And we ask you to oversee these children in a special way and help as they do what they know to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, thank you for Pastor and for his wife and for how they have been among us for many years. And we feel that we know their heart's desire before God to have their children to be brought up, to believe on the Lord. And we ask you to help them because we also know that there is opposition and that there will be that. That the evil one has desires and designs. And we pray against that, O God. And so for this little boy, Daniel Thomas Postiv, Lord, we're praying for you to hedge him about and to bring about in him eternal life. And for David and for John, the same thing too. And just cause them to know the sweetness of the presence of the Lord day by day. And, oh Lord, we pray for all of those of us who are here and who are a part of this assembly, that you will cause us to be diligent, every one of us, to do what we can do to help these young ones come along in the things of the Lord. Help us each one to purpose in our hearts that we will set a good example for them so that they can look to us and see what it's like and what it should be to be one who proclaims the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we ask for you to help us together to pray for and to support these parents in their efforts to honor the Lord in the bringing up of these little children. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
Ah, what a blessing. Thank you. Thank Bill and James for participating with us and for all of that. That was very excellent. Excellent reminder for us as well. I think I'm going to ask if my wife will have her ministry in music. And it looks like she has a very fine helper there and one of her sisters. Thank you for coming, Rachel.
through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue, and after death in heaven above, the glorious thee renew. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 720. 720, let's stand as we sing, Jesus Loves Even Me. 720.
I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of the love, the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, love me whatever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. If there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18. We're just going to examine a couple of passages of Scripture that are relevant to our baby and parent dedication service that we just had a moment ago. You know, we looked last Lord's Day evening at a concept which is really taught throughout the Scriptures by the Lord, and that's a concept that is fairly opposite of what we as humans in our flesh would think about. We saw that the disciples were concerned about it. We saw that Jesus taught on it a number of occasions in the Gospels. And it was the concept of greatness and who is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And you can see the text there. I've listed them in the notes for you this morning. We saw at that service last week that the principle really that the Lord is trying to get across to us is this, and that is that the path to greatness always goes through service. The path to greatness always goes through service. I use the perhaps funny little illustration, but maybe it will help cement in your mind that if you are driving your car to the town called Greatness, you always have to stop at the service station before you get there. Greatness requires service. And the Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 20, just a couple of chapters ahead of where we are this morning, that He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And He said, the one who is greatest of all is the one who is servant of all. And of course, we said that there's no greater illustration or example of that than the Lord Himself, who served humanity, all of humanity, more than He did. I don't think there's an answer other than Jesus to that question. Nobody served humanity like He did. So He became the great illustration, the great model and example for us of what it is to the path of greatness coming through service. The one who is the greatest of all is the servant of all. Now, just highlight that in your mind for a moment, if you think about it with me for a moment. Does that change your idea of how it is to be great? Does that change your idea of what God thinks of greatness? I hope it does. Certainly, when I think about it, it reminds me that service, humble servanthood, is where it's at, as we would say colloquially. That's what God wants us to be, humble servants. And even in Luke's gospel, if you've read through there, that section yet, the scriptures talk about this notion of the unprofitable servant who has done simply what is his duty to have done. And that's what we really are, just servants. But the path to greatness comes through that service. Now, at least on one occasion when the Lord taught on this subject, He used a very powerful object lesson. And the object, if I could say object, if you will, allow me to do that, the object was a child. And that's where we are in Matthew chapter 18. And so I wanted to talk through this passage with you and then touch on another one in Ephesians to highlight in our minds this idea of a baby dedication and some of the concepts surrounding children and childhood in the Bible. The disciples started by asking the Lord a question. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we know from other passages of the scripture that they actually fought over this topic. They argued about it. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And one other passage, you remember, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "I want you to do something for me. Let my sons sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom." In other words, give them the spot of prominence and greatness in your kingdom. And so the Lord takes these opportunities to teach them here with an object lesson of a child. Now, before we get to that lesson, though, I want you to think about this question. You might, first of all, think, what in the world are the disciples doing asking this question? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, don't they get it that you're not supposed to ask that question? I mean, are you supposed to even think that question? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe we would think they were just a little bit too worried about their own prominence and position. And that's certainly the case. True enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 tells us that we should not be comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, because that's unwise. You know, setting up another human being as our standard of perfection, that's not what we're supposed to be doing, is it? God is the standard. We are to match to that standard, not to be comparing ourselves. You know, look at my ministry compared to his ministry. Look at my Christian life compared to their Christian life. You know, our family, I mean, we're much more spiritual than they are. No, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Concern yourself with your standing before God, not relative to other people. So, yes, they are a bit worried too much here about who is going to have these prominent positions, and they shouldn't be comparing themselves among themselves. You know, James and John, we want to be greater than Peter and Andrew and all of these others. We want to have the position of prominence. But let me step back just for a moment and ask this question. Are you even concerned about what's going to happen in the kingdom of heaven? In other words, at least the disciples were thinking in their minds, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps thinking that they were ones who were following Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus' admonition in the Sermon on the Mount to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things that He spoke about, food and clothing and provisions, will be added to you. Do we even think at the level that the disciples were thinking, as much as we can take that and tear it apart and analyze it and say, oh, they shouldn't have been thinking about that. What about us? Or are we trapped in thinking, who is going to be the greatest in the here and now? They were at least thinking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But us? Are we even there yet? With our affections set on things above and not on things on this earth? Or are we thinking, how can I get ahead now? How can I be great and prominent and all of that now, in the here and now? Something to think about. How much worse it is for us not to even be considering the kingdom of heaven as kind of our first and highest joy. To see the Lord return and establish His reign over the earth. But we think about the here and now and what we're going to do. Stuck on greatness for ourselves here. At least the disciples were concerned about the kingdom of heaven. We ought to be as well. But certainly not in this way, as the Lord will show us in the following verses. And really, this is... Have you ever asked a question before and the answer just blows you away that somebody gives you? And you're like, boy, I really wasn't even asking the right question. The Lord responds by saying, or by doing this, Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, disciples, don't worry about fleshly greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You first need to worry about, are you going to be in the kingdom of heaven? You know, first steps first here. Walk before you run. You must be in the kingdom before you even concern yourself with what it means to be great in that kingdom. And so how does this happen? How do you get into the kingdom? Well, the short answer is humble, responsive trust. Humble, responsive trust in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Look at what happened here. It says that Jesus called a little child to Him. And what happened then? In the crowd around the disciples, the Lord perhaps there in the center sees a child and He calls to that child, lad, son, come here. And what did the son do? He came. He responded. He listened. And he came and Jesus took and set him in the midst of them and put him right in the middle where everybody could see. I joked with our little David about that this morning. You know, only everybody's looking at you, you know. Well, that's interesting that a little child would do that. This is not a toddler child. And it's probably not, you know, a 12-year-old or something like that. This is maybe a 4 or 5-year-old, 6-year-old, I don't know. But that's the indication from what we get from the Word here, that this is not a tiny, tiny little baby, nor is it a big child, because then the point would be lost. But it's a small child, a little child, comes. He responds to Jesus' call. Jesus calls and says, come. And, you know, I don't know how shy the child was, or, you know, if he's, you know, trying to turn his face away into his mommy's shoulder like our boys do whenever somebody comes and tries to talk to them, or sometimes at least. But this boy listened, or this child listened and responded and trusted the Lord enough to come and to put himself under His authority and care. And so the child obeyed in that trust. The child was small in the eyes of the audience. In Roman culture at that time, probably insignificant. Children didn't hold the place of prominence in that culture that they do in our culture. Have you ever heard about the child runs that house? The child is spoiled. You know, all of the things that are done for children and the prominence that they have and almost the place of kind of running the show and everything revolves around that child. That's not at all what it was like at this time period. Children were seen as children, small, insignificant they were in that, you know, they were almost property of their father. And a little child coming, well, that's not very significant. That he's just a little child. What's the Lord doing with him there? He was not very great in those disciples' estimation, certainly not in the culture. He was insignificant. They thought of him as being small and not powerful. He wasn't in the place of prominence in politics. He didn't have money. He couldn't make independent decisions. Here he was, just a little child who trusted Jesus enough to come to him. This little child is a picture of utter dependence on his parents. Think about a child. How long would it take? How long could a child survive if his parents just abandoned him? Not very long. The child is utterly dependent, so insignificant, you could say, that he can't do anything. He can't take care of himself. He can't get food for himself. He doesn't have the capacity to make proper long-range decisions and concerning his own safety and well-being and all of this. Totally dependent. And yet he trusts his parents to provide for his food and his clothing, and he relies on them for everything. And the Lord says, unless you become like that with respect to God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a double negative, by the way. There is no possible way. It's impossible, the Lord says, unless you are converted and become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what I said at the beginning was we're talking about humble, responsive trust. The child pictures that. He responds, and he's also humble. He's lowly. He's insignificant. He can't take care of himself. He's totally dependent on somebody else for his sustenance. Remember also that the Lord said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, I say to you, in verse 5, he says there, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think this passage is giving us another way of looking at the same concept. What does it mean to be born again? To become like a little child. To receive to yourself a humble and responsive trust, putting yourself at the disposal of the Master, at the disposal of Jesus, pictured as a parent here with the child. You give yourself over to Him. You totally rely upon Him. When you do that, you become certainly insignificant in the eyes of the world, foolish in the eyes of the world. If you just give up your self-autonomy and you say, I'm giving it to Jesus. I'm following Him. I'm trusting Him for my salvation and to take me to heaven to be my Lord and Savior. Well, the world doesn't think much of that. You become like a little child, insignificant, foolish, unable. You're weak. You ever heard of that before? Oh, Christianity's for weak people. Yes, it is. Absolutely. Guilty as charged. Those that realize that they are too weak to save their own souls, too weak to provide for themselves spiritually, they need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, fed with the manna from heaven through the Word of God. They cannot do for themselves only what God can do for them. So the Lord goes on and He says, that's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Concern yourself with that first before you think about greatness. And then He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the condition for entry into the kingdom is the same condition as for greatness in the kingdom. This just turns your idea of greatness upside down. Because if you must be humble to enter into this kingdom, like a little child, there are going to be a lot of great people in the kingdom of heaven. Those that truly have have humbled themselves and become as little children and entered into that kingdom. And then those who have in turn served the Lord with all of their lives, given up, you know, it's probably not going to be what we might think, oh, pastors and missionaries and great evangelists that have the highest prominence in heaven. What about those that have just served quietly with no recognition at all? Served in their local church without a thanks, without any fanfare or applause. They've ministered to people's souls with nothing in return. Service, the path to greatness. The Lord is the best example of this, by the way. It says you must be humble to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Lord, it says, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross, so that we could have eternal life. Philippians chapter 2 teaches us about that. And after all, our destiny as true believers is to be conformed to his image, isn't it? So if he is the humble one, then we ought to be pursuing that humility as well as we pursue Christ. Let's move on to verse 5. It tells us there, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Showing care, perhaps hospitality, help to a little child in the name of Christ is the same as receiving Christ, not in the sense of receiving him as personal Savior, but if you show care for that one, then you're showing care for Christ. Whoever does this in the name of Christ is doing it to him as well. A mark of a follower of Christ is how he treats children. In other words, Christ treats children a certain way. I'm just talking about children in general now, just for a moment. How do you treat children? How do you think of children? If you are a follower of him, you will treat them as he does. You will care for them as he cares for them. You will try to be of help to them as he is of help to them. You will try to lead them in the spiritual path and not in the path of the world. The flip side, of course, is somebody in verse 6 who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, I think he's expanding the idea of children here, so it doesn't refer just to 4 or 5 or 6-year-old children. But it's those who become like children, like literal children, but those who believe in me. In other words, those who become believers. Those who become believers become like children, according to what we just read. They must become humble and responsive as a little child like that in order to be born again. And those who do that, then, children and believers in more general terms, it says here that if somebody causes them to sin, that means that they lead them astray. They deceive them. They cause them to fall into a path of sin. Maybe that path of sin is momentary, is something that turns into a habit, that turns into a lifetime that characterizes the entire life of that child. We'll think about this from a positive side in Ephesians chapter 6 in just a moment, but think about this. The Lord says, if somebody does that, instead of receiving a child in the name of Christ, pushes them away from Christ by deceiving them and leading them astray, he says this, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. If I may argue from lesser to greater, which is worse, to cause a child to sin or to kill a child? Well, I suppose we could debate about that, causing a child to sin and launch off on a life path of sin that leads to eternal destruction is bad news. But if the Lord is saying here that our treatment of children is an evidence of our salvation, is an evidence of our likeness to Christ, is really a measure of what kind of reward we should receive, or retribution, as he's talking about in verse number 6. Let me just ask, the question, if somebody receives such a steep penalty for deceiving a child into a sinful life, then what is the penalty for one who kills a child outright? You know, it's nothing to take away the sunlight of day from a little plant and let that plant die. As far as plants go, they're just plants. But to disallow a little unborn child from seeing that sunlight, what the Bible says here by application is that it's better for that one. It would be better for that one if he had been sized up for cement shoes, fitted, and dropped into the ocean. Let me just highlight that in your mind. You say, "Oh, that's so violent. I mean, how can the Lord say that?" And it's obviously not our place as individuals to carry out such kind of vigilante justice as some people have tried to do in the past. That's not our place. Government is supposed to do that. Unfortunately, government has failed because it's legalized that which is morally reprehensible. But what the Lord is saying is that if somebody had a millstone tied around their neck and they were dumped in the ocean, well, first of all, that's certain death, right? Drowning is not the best way to go. I guess I could say that as well. Maybe you'd agree with me. That fate would be better than what's going to happen to them at the judgment of God. As terrible as that fate is, the Lord cares so much about children and believers that somebody who causes them to sin and depart from God or sends them off on a sinful lifestyle so they never actually become born again, that is a steep penalty that God has laid out for that sin. Let it sink in. How could we participate in that sort of awful, awful thing? Well, that turns my attention to Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to look there for a moment. The Lord has given us a very stern warning, an admonition, that we should not cause one of these little ones to sin. I would suggest then, by way of application, with respect to Ephesians, where Paul teaches us to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that as parents, we must make it our highest aim to not allow our children to go off into a sinful lifestyle. We must lead them 180 degrees opposite of that, as far away from a sinful lifestyle as we possibly can. The Bible here says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And this is a big job. This is a difficult job. The Bible says here briefly, as we come to a conclusion this morning, that the responsible party in this command is the father of the home. Of course, moms are involved in discipline and training and raising the children. Very important role that moms play. But as the head of the home, which he's outlined in chapter 5, verse 23, Paul is telling us that what God wants is that fathers are the ones that are in charge, if you will, the ones who are responsible ultimately for the upbringing of their children. Despite the fact, I know, that dads are maybe away much of the day and at their workplace and have those kinds of responsibilities, they are still responsible for the upbringing of their family. This assumes, of course, that the family has a father in the home, a father and a mother, that they stay together. God has designed it that way. I don't think that Paul would be very happy with the way that our society has progressed, or shall I say regressed, in its application of this issue of marriage and divorce and fathers that are absent from the home. Paul is telling us, laying on us as fathers, men, a grave responsibility. Certainly, as I say, moms are involved. But you are responsible, gentlemen, for the way that your children are raised. In this day and age, you're responsible. I should say also that responsibility doesn't run out when your children grow and leave the home. You're always their dad. You're always giving them guidance and instruction, wisdom from the life that you have been able to live and that God has given to you from the Scriptures. You are responsible for this. You are prohibited then from provoking your children to wrath. In the Old Testament system, the father had ultimate power over his children. As I said before, they were basically property. In the Roman times, even if a son was a judge or magistrate, his father still had authority over him. The father had the power of life or death over their children in Rome. Of course, we don't have that kind of absolute power today, and that's sinfully conceived and exercised in those cultures that need to be changed by the gospel. But nonetheless, what Paul is doing is, in the face of that culture, he's saying, fathers, you're responsible, and don't provoke your children to wrath. He's not talking about the momentary, you know, you've got to discipline your children so, you know, your child is mad at you for doing that, obviously. This is talking about a longer range thing than that momentary frustration and anger that the child may have against you for giving him a spank or setting him in timeout or whatever the situation demands. You know, it's not talking about that. It's talking about making your child into an angry man. One who is embittered always against his father for what his father had done. This often happens, I'm afraid. Fathers who are never encouraging, always nagging, always demeaning, always disciplining to the absence of any kind of positive encouragement and instruction. Fathers that are verbally abusive, much less physically abusive. In our society, all too many times you hear of this sort of thing. That should not at all be anywhere near where we go as Christian fathers, men. We cannot provoke our children to wrath. That is, to a long-range irritation and anger and discouragement, Colossians 3 adds to that. Of course, the Bible teaches us we have to discipline our children, and that will be the subject of the next phrase in the verse. But we have to watch out for the reaction of our children. We have to take that into account. I'll mention just one or two things about that practically in just a moment. I have jotted down some notes on my other set here that I want to share with you as we conclude. But there are two positive items of instruction as well. He says, don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Training and admonition are two words that are very closely related together. It's hard to make a strong distinction between them. However, there is the idea of discipline and instruction, as many of your translations probably have, very helpful. Instruction that's connected with correction and discipline, and instruction that has to do with placing of counsel in the mind. It's from nutheteo, it's to place in the mind, to fill up the mind with godly instruction and counsel, wisdom, warning, admonition, to put all of those into the mind of your child. It's a gentle sort of instruction. And really, there's two ideas here. There's the correction of the negative and the instruction to the positive. Sort of like 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, you know, teaching, correction, instruction in what is right. You know, both ideas are involved here as well. You can't just be correcting, you know, disciplining the negative side, but you can't always only just be, you know, instructing as if, you know, the impartation of knowledge is going to solve all problems. That's not going to be the case. Both must be held in careful balance. On the corrective side, when the child goes astray, on the instructive side, to give the child's mind instruction in the Word and reasons for why we believe the way we do and why we live the way we do, to fill their mind with the Scriptures to bring them up, in short, in the training and admonition of the Lord. A father has that job. The negative, don't provoke. The positive, training and instruction in righteousness. Dads, how can we improve in this? Well, just generally speaking, this verse falls in the context of chapter 5 and verse 18. You want to know how to better raise your children? First of all, be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It then gives five results of that filling, and then a whole list of things that you should be doing as wives and husbands and fathers and children and employers and masters and in the church and all of that. That's how you should live a Spirit-filled life. Paul outlines it very clearly for us. You need to have that filling of the Spirit. You need to be led, influenced by the Spirit of God through the Word of God so that you can do that. It's impossible apart from that, let me just say. The ultimate goal of all of this is, like we put in the bulletin with J.C. Ryle in training up a child in the way he should go, that our ultimate concern is with the soul of our child, not with their physical development, not with their mental acumen, not with their intellectual prowess, academic success, sports success, and all of that. Our ultimate concern is with the immortal soul of our children. Our goal is not for them to be well-mannered or polite. That's all good. Our goal is for them to be saved. Our goal is for them to understand their own sinfulness and to turn and be converted, to have a humble and responsive trust like we saw in Matthew chapter 18, so that they would also become a little one who believes in Jesus. How can we do this? Some particular ways. I have present experience in this, so how do I put this into practice? Well, not perfectly, I'll tell you that. And I need a lot of work. But some principles that I just jotted down for us. Rebellion needs to be disciplined. When the no comes out, the discipline has to come out. Whatever form that may take, it has to come out, and it has to come out soon. Mistakes are not a matter of discipline. Children lack wisdom, sometimes foolish behavior. I could talk more about that, of course. We could have a whole series on these things. But, don't test the child beyond his ability. Don't tempt him, in other words. You know, the Lord does that for you. That's a principle that I found very helpful. You know, when one of our children gets to the end of their rope, and you just know that they are famished or they are so tired, their physical capacity to handle stuff is just diminished. You can't expect adult behavior from somebody who is down here. You know, the Lord promises us that He will not test us beyond that which we are able. That's how the Lord treats His children. Oughtn't we not treat ours the same way? So recognize that. Don't test the child beyond his ability, because the Lord doesn't do that for you. I mean, He does not. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't test you beyond your ability. You don't test them beyond theirs as well. But here's another important one regarding this whole idea of rebellion and disobedience. Don't let your child persist in disobedience. What I mean by that is, you know, you say something, they say no. They don't respond. They don't do it. You know, and then you just let it go. What you're doing is developing a conscience in that child that is comfortable with being in a persistent state of disobedience. Oh, it's okay. I mean, you know, 5, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, you know, oh, it's okay for me to do that. And their conscience is never pricked. They're never made to understand that that was wrong and you needed to do or say or whatever it was the situation demanded at that particular time. You don't want to develop a child whose conscience gets harder and harder and more calloused and more crusty. You want that child to be sensitized to what is right and wrong. You want to do this in order to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, that's just a few suggestions. Perhaps we can ask some more at another time, but we're out of time. Watch the Lord's treatment of children. Model your treatment of your children that way. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the instruction and the training and discipline of the Lord. That, by the way, is not just talking about the content of our instruction. It is about the Lord, but it is the instruction and admonition prescribed by the Lord. This is the source of it. God has given you a responsibility, men, to be fathers this way. If you're not a father yet, store this up for the time that you are, because you will need it. You will need this truth from the Scripture. I guarantee it. So the Scriptures are very clear. Many other passages as well deal with the precious nature of children and the dedication of them to the Lord's service and thankfulness to God for giving us children, for those parents that struggled to have them, and all of that. What a precious place the little ones play in our lives. And what instruction we can get from them. If only we would be with God like we see the little children. Humble, small, totally dependent. That's what we need for our own hearts with respect to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for this reminder today about the dedication of infants to you, because we really dedicate ourselves to the task of raising them in the way they should go. I pray for our fathers. I pray for our parents, for our grandparents and relatives. And I pray for our children especially, Lord. May it never be that any of us or others would lead them astray into sin and cause them to stumble with respect to you and to your Son. And we thank you, Lord, in advance for protecting our children, for helping each one that is in the walls of this church this morning to come to faith in Christ personally and soon, so that they might be delivered from the sorrows of sin and from the devastation that it causes in our lives. Lord, we pray for their eternal souls. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.